Well, good morning, guys. Welcome again to Gospel Church. I really thank God for each and every one of you guys being here. It's a privilege to think about God's Word together, to worship Him together, and to just be part of a community that seeks to know Him better and to live our faiths out in a meaningful, joyous way. So we're continuing from Luke today. So we'll be in Luke 9. If you haven't got a Bible or aren't happy to read it on your phone, there's some Bibles up the back. Feel free to grab one. We're continuing the passage that we started last week, Luke 9. We'll be looking at Luke 9, 23 to 27. So last week we looked at, just so we get the flow of the text, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am? Who do you say I am?" And Peter confessed, "You are God's Christ. You are God's Messiah." And then he shocked them by predicting his future suffering, rejection, and death, and they're kind of reeling a little bit, and then he continues with today's passage. So I'll read that for us. So just read along with me. Luke 9:23. And Jesus said to all, so he's now not just talking to the disciples, but he's talking to the broad crowd again. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So let's pray, and then we'll look at these words. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the risen Christ who laid down his life for us. And although he was God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he took the form of a human, he assumed the role of a servant, and he humbled himself to obedience in death, a horrible death, death on a cross. And Jesus, you did that, and you did that for us. You did it for each and every one of us. And so we thank you. We thank you wholeheartedly. Lord, we marvel at your obedience, and we praise you as our risen King. God, when we think about this text that we read, it's hard. It challenges the very purpose of our lives. So, Lord God, I pray that you will awaken us with your Spirit. I pray that you stir our hearts to desire you in a way that we otherwise wouldn't. I pray that you would open our ears to hear and receive things that we otherwise wouldn't want to hear. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see your glory and to see the richness of your glory. So Lord, I do pray that you would fill us with desire, not for things of this fading world, but fill us, Holy Spirit, for things that have eternal worth. Thank you for giving us your word. I pray that I would preach it faithfully, that each of us would receive it gladly with a clear understanding and a deep conviction. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Lord. Amen. So a question that I'll start with, do we really want to follow Jesus? It's a question that Jesus wants us to think about seriously. When he was asking his disciples to follow him, he warned them about what it would take. He encouraged them, as he encourages us, to consider the cost of following him. And the cost is substantial. I think any person that preaches the gospel ought, in good conscience, to be also clear that the cost of a genuine Christian faith is a significant cost. So Jesus was certainly not deceptive with his disciples, and he's not deceptive with us. To follow him is costly, and Jesus is clear and honest about that. So to come after Jesus, I'd suggest, is an all of life. It's a whole of life prospect. It's not a part of life deal. Because Jesus is not satisfied with us merely accepting him or liking him or appreciating that what he said is true, or even just thinking that he's God's chosen Christ, because none of those things are enough. Because many people in both our day and throughout history have understood clearly what Jesus said about himself. They've comprehended what he came to do, but they weren't prepared to give what Jesus asked of them. And I hope and pray that that's not true for any of us, that as well as understanding that we'd actually be prepared to give what Jesus asks of us. Because he does require a complete commitment. He must be the center of our lives. He must be our most prized relationship. He doesn't ask to be more important than any one thing in your life. He has to be more important than everything in my life. More important to me than everything else put together, even. More important to me than the whole world. I'd swap the whole world for a relationship with Jesus. And this is a radical kind of thought. You know, an age where kind of the idea of a friend has kind of been sort of downgraded. Like, Jesus doesn't want to be our Facebook friend. He doesn't want us to be his Twitter followers. Jesus is not simply willing to be like a wise teacher or to purely be a helper at time of need. He's not satisfied to be the performer of miracles or the provider of miracles. He's not willing to simply be our friend because he wants to be everything to us. It's not little bits of Jesus, it's all of him together. So teacher, helper, miracle worker, son of God, sinless man, selfless savior, risen Christ, coming king, the king who's going to come again to judge all people and to rule the new heaven and the new earth. We need to have a kind of really big picture of what Christ is, and that was, I guess, part of what we looked at last week. Because he is all of those things, he should be all of those things to us. He should be everything to us. So let's turn our attention to Christ's word and let's listen to what Jesus says to help us understand what he asks of us. So Luke 9:23, I'm just going to break it apart into little sections. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." So we've got three essential requirements: self-denial, taking up our crucifix, following him. So I'll look at that first one and then we'll kind of look at the others. Self-denial. There is nothing that I want. There is nothing that I think that I need. There is nothing more important than Jesus. Whether we accept that or not, it's true. There's nothing more important than Jesus, regardless of how we feel about that. Now, God does promise to provide for our needs. He promises to provide for us more than he provides for the flowers of the field that don't have to worry about it, or provide more for us than the sparrows that don't have to worry about their provision. Because he knows our needs, we can know and we can have confidence that he will give us all that we need, and even more than we could ask for. Because we're talking about the very God who created the heavens and the earth. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. And he organized all of these things, all of these good things for us. So we can trust him. He is faithful. And so when we know that about God and we consider the promises that he makes to us, if he's speaking the truth, what real cost is there to self-denial? He promises to give us all good thing and to deprive us of no good thing. If we deny ourselves the things we want for the things that he offers, what actually is the cost of that? Is the cost that I'm going to be hungry? Is the cost that I will have no clothes? Which would be totally awkward to preach, no clothes. Is it that we would have no place to live if we deny ourselves? Will God let me starve? Is he that sort of God? Is he capricious like that? Is the cost of self-denial that I will be less satisfied? And maybe that's a kind of more pointed one, yeah? Do I believe the lie of the enemy that if I don't grab at the things that I want, that somehow I'm going to be less satisfied in this life because God's holding out good things from me? So the question, will I be less content if I surrender my self-serving, self-interested grip on life over to God? I've got a biased opinion on the matter, but I hope to represent Scripture faithfully to you guys. So let me explore this with an example, right? So I think all of you guys know little Maddie, beautiful blonde curly hair, missing in action today there in Sydney, I think. But let me ask, is there more satisfaction to be found in what a toddler can organise for themselves or what their parent will give them? So picture little Maddie, just like all other kids. She's got a really strong sense of what she wants. She knows what she wants to play with at a given moment. She has ideas about what she wants to eat when she's hungry, and how she wants each different situation to go her way. Yep, it happens at a very young age. And because Maddie's a toddler, you can see it really clearly in her. And so she's little, but she understands what she wants at each given moment. It is in the same way that each of us do. We have kind of this strong sense of internal desire. But then think not just about Maddie, but about Kev and B. They have a bigger picture of Maddie's life. They have her well-being and her satisfaction in mind all of the time. They know what she really needs more fully than Maddie could possibly know. The meals that Bea dreams up will be more wonderful and more nutritious than what Maddie would be able to think of and organise for herself, right? And the same will be true for every facet of Maddie's life. There's no part of Maddie's life where it would not improve if she surrendered her preferences and her desires and her wants at that given moment to the care of her parents. Yeah. So there's nothing that she needs that she will not be given, and there's nothing that she could organise that would be better than what her parents give. Is there pain involved in Maddie's decision to deny her initial desires? Yeah, absolutely. There's a process of surrender and of trust. Is it hard for her to trust Kevin B? Sure. And not because they're untrustworthy, but just because that process of saying, what I want is probably inferior to what my parents want for me. But when she does, the reward will be as immediate as her decision to trust in them is. So the same is true for our decision to deny ourselves and to trust in God, our Heavenly Father, to give us greater pleasure. Theologian that I write, I'm not going to quote him because essentially his whole ministry is kind of centered on this theme that God provides greater pleasure than what we could orchestrate for ourselves. So that's the first requirement of Jesus, self-denial. It's not a means of torture. It's not so that we would be deprived of any good thing. It's fundamentally an issue of trust. Do I trust God to provide for me? Or do I need to take matters into my own hands because God wants to rob me of the things that are really going to make me happy? So self-denial is an issue of trust as I see it. Maybe I might just take a moment to kind of think about some of the practical outworkings of that for us, because for that to be a theoretical concept is maybe less helpful than to think about the nitty-gritty of it. So self-denial is hard. Yeah, I think we all know that because our default is selfishness without it being in check. We need to actually make this daily effort to fight against. There's just this gentle pull towards comfort, maybe towards apathy or indifference. We get pulled by other gods, so like things, you know, that aren't in themselves necessarily bad things, you know, building financial security, being well thought of and respected by the people around us, living a life that's marked by pleasure, of seeking ease, of a desire for happiness, maybe a preoccupation with time to ourselves, or with holidays, with having nice things, a nice car, or delicious food. And without even noticing, we've just drifted away to the point where the winds of our preferences have taken us so far from where we started that Jesus is like barely visible on the horizon because we've just gotten distracted by the lesser pleasures that we'd organized for ourselves. And we're so, if we're honest, we're so heavily impacted by our culture because it bombards us from every angle, from our friendships and our families to ads, colleagues and friends. You know, it infiltrates the church and sends funny messages. And the trouble is that all of the idols that I mentioned before, like work, pleasure, food, respect, holidays, can be perfectly good things. And there's nothing wrong with those things unless we end up in this comfortable Christianity that says I can have everything that I want and I can have Jesus on top of my pile of other things, which is not a position that he's willing to accept. It's like we're deluding ourselves if we think that that's the way Jesus can be for us. So I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves, where does Jesus ask me to deny myself? Where do I naturally get distracted and tend? Is there like a rut that I commonly will find myself in? The winds of my kind of self-interest kind of tend to be pushing me constantly that way. Where does Jesus ask you to deny yourself? Is it the way that you use money? Is it the way that you conduct yourself in relationships? Is it how you spend your time? Because Jesus speaks in a really confronting way. He says, essentially, if you come after me, you will die. There's a non-Christian that once spoke, I can't even remember historically who the figure was, but he said of Christians this really kind of incisive kind of rebuke. It's a really astute observation that's quite painful. He says, the problem with Christians is they want Jesus to do all the dying. It's like, trouble with Christians is they want Jesus to do all the dying. So we must ask ourselves, where does Jesus... beg your pardon. yeah, I'll leave that thought there. But self-denial, trusting in God, Jesus asking us to die to ourselves. So here's the second part of Jesus' command. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Sung beautifully to Oasis before, thanks, Ben. What's this business of taking up our cross? What a funny thing to ask of us. What on earth does that mean? Does that mean I should get like one of those little crosses on a necklace? Is that taking up? Yeah. Good work. I think you nailed it. Should I get like a really heavy crucifix, like a big crucifix kind of beam and cart it around at least once a day, kind of CrossFit style? I'm being silly, but you know, disciples on hearing this command had a very specific thing in mind, this very specific picture. In the minds of the disciples and the people who lived in the Roman-occupied lands, there was this clear knowledge that anyone who was carrying a cross was on their way to die. Yeah, it wasn't like they might die, or they could die, or they were doing CrossFit exercise. They were going to die. If you're carrying a cross, you're about to get nailed to that thing. And you're going to probably get the beating of your life before that, and it would be the death of you, a horrible, tortured, painful death. They had a very clear picture of what Jesus was asking of them. So is Jesus suggesting that I get three kind of heavy-duty kind of nine-inch nails from Bunnings and maybe some hardwood sturdy beams and get someone with enough brute strength to string me up and crucify me? Is that what Jesus is asking? Like literal crucifixion? What on earth does he mean? He's saying, take up your cross daily. And crucifixion seems to be this one-off event, right? You do it once. How can you do it every day? Hey guys, welcome. Great to have you. So by asking us to take up our cross daily, Jesus is asking us to die to self. All right? So this goes further than Jesus asking us to just deny ourselves and deny our pleasures and to trust him, like he did in the first part. In asking us to take up our cross daily, he's commanding us to put to death the desires of our flesh. To let our dreams and our preferences and our priorities and our self-sufficiency, our self-interest, and all of the things that are most precious to us in our life, all to be surrendered at his feet. Okay, that's the death that Jesus speaks of. Hey guys, if you want, there's a little Sunday school and the girls are totally welcome to join in with that, yeah? There's a bunch of kids out there and they're super friendly. But whenever you want, if you get bored, you can head out there, okay? But you can totally chill here too. Look, it's maybe more common in America than it is here, but that little saying, like, this is the cross that I have to bear, yeah, about kind of just various troubles and hardships and sufferings and kind of things that happen in this life. People say, oh, like, the cross that I have to bear is my boss. He's a jerk, right? Or an illness or a period of suffering. It's not uncommon, right, to hear people say, well, that's the cross I have to bear. Again, probably more common in America just because of the cultural Christianity that happens there, but this is not what Jesus is speaking of. Bearing our cross equates to difficulties in our life, yes, that happen because of our allegiance and commitment to Christ, okay? So there's a very specific set of difficulties. It's not just general hardships of life. It's difficulties that come from obedience to Christ. So Andy's lupus is not her cross. If Helen had a horrible boss, that is not her cross. The cross is dying to self-interest and living for Jesus. And I think just another thing that might be helpful to point out is this is not just us desiring to meaninglessly suffer for no reason, like being monks that kind of hide away in a monastery and kind of punish ourselves with a big whip to live this kind of pleasureless existence. We give up on our own desires so that we can desire him, a greater and a truer kind of object of desire. For me to be about God's business, I must forget about mine. For Jesus to increase, I must decrease. Famous words of John the Baptist. Day after day, this is the cross we carry. It's the end of self-centeredness and a commitment to God's agenda for me. So it's allegiance to Christ, come what may. We willingly sacrifice the right to big decisions in our life and small decisions in our life, our wishes, our dreams of various things, you know, dreams of marriage, dreams of work, of things that matter to us. Nothing is held back, and we hand it all over to God, who is totally worthy of all of our trust and all of our honor. He's a trustworthy person to hand that over with and say, take what you want and give me back what you will. So we cease, in a sense, to be the captain of our own ship. Yeah, we hand over the captain's hat and we give the wheel to Christ, and we let Jesus set the course to take the big steering wheel of our lives, and then we pursue what God has for us at full steam. Yeah. So, and lastly, the third part, we had self-denial, we had taking up your cross daily, and lastly it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So the command of Jesus, follow me, is repeated more times in the Gospels than any other saying of Christ. Okay, it's the thing that he said most often. To follow Jesus is to follow his example, to follow his teachings, and for the disciples of his day, that would also mean quite literally that they would join in the company of people that travelled around with him in Palestine to minister together to the people there so that they would hear the gospel. So for the disciples, they continued this ministry after his death, and for us, it means that we are also following Jesus as missionaries to Carrington, to Curry, to Thornton, to Weston, to Lambton. Jesus' mission is so precious to us that we will follow him anywhere he takes us. We would be missionaries to a faraway place. We would be faithful missionary workers right in our current jobs where God has us. We would lay down anything for Christ, even our very lives, if he asked them of us. Nothing is too great of a price for us to continue to follow Jesus. So Luke continues, and you can read with me if you'd like, from Luke 9:24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's full-on stuff. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you'll save it. Again, like, what's he talking about? It's a confusing message. Particularly in our day, this message could not be more countercultural. In this world, where what I want is king, my ease, my satisfaction, my pleasure, my kind of wants trump everybody else's, and if anyone gets in my way, well, I'm going to... Yeah. And then Jesus comes and says, lose your life for my sake and you will save it. So what the world truly believes to be the good life is not really life at all. True life, full life, real life, that leads to lasting joy and eternal satisfaction is only found in Christ. Jesus says, even if you gain the whole world, if you get everything you want in this life, if it absolutely, totally goes your way and you just line them up and knock them down, it's not worth the loss of what Christ offers to us. To live purely for the pleasures of this world is ultimately meaningless. Ecclesiastes, book of the Old Testament, is written by Solomon, I think is the consensus that Solomon wrote it, and explains how he tried to find earthly satisfaction. Now, he had access to absolutely everything a person could want. The Bible says that he attempted to find satisfaction through wisdom and then realized it only increased his sorrow. He said it was like chasing after the wind, which, you know, is kind of an exercise in futility, right? You can't catch it. He then tries to find happiness through self-indulgence. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And he amassed like extraordinary houses and land and gardens and pools and herds of animals, huge piles of silver and gold, like the richest man that's ever lived. He had a house that was full of slaves. He had a house that was full of male and female singers. He had a house that was full of concubines that were the most beautiful women in the land. And all of these things, he concludes, meaningless. Like chasing the wind. He tried to live wisely, meaningless. He tried to work hard, meaningless. Despite seeking all the possessions that he could, all the wealth, all the honor he could, all of the relationships, all of the sex, in the end, he said all of it was meaningless. It's an extraordinary read. It's only 12 chapters and good stuff. Solomon's conclusion from all of the searching was the world and all that it has are nothing but futile vanities. Vanity of vanities, he calls it. From dust it came, and from dust it will return. His final suggestion was this: the end of the matter, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the world promises satisfaction and happiness and fulfillment, and although it all looks appetizing and it's seductive and alluring, when we reach those things, they're like a mirage. You guys know when I talk about a mirage? So you see that thing on the horizon, you get there and it's gone, and then you see it again, and it's gone. You know, it's been the death of people in the desert that they've seen a mirage, they've seen a little oasis, and they get there and... when we achieve it, when we own it, when we eat it, when we feel it, these things ultimately disappear and there's no lasting pleasure in them. Because if we want eternal life, if we want complete rest, full joy, real, genuine justice, they can't ultimately be found in the things of this world. No matter where we look, these things can only be found in Christ. John 15, 10 and 11, this really excellent summary, I think, of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. John 15, 10 and 11 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." For believers, this fullness of joy that we will one day experience is only previewed here. We only get a little taster. We get a sample. We experience the gospel now in things like the assurance of God's constant presence with us, in his provision and care for us, and his promise of our ultimate good, and the experience of the Holy Spirit at work in us, convicting us of sin and causing us to desire righteousness. But our joy will one day be complete when we can see Christ face to face in all of his glory. So we've got two scenarios, yeah? For those who want to pursue a life of ease, of comfort, of acceptance by the world, eternal life will not be found, Jesus says. At the end of a life lived for all the money, power, pleasure of this world, it will be revealed as anorexic, bankrupt. And the reward, Jesus tells us, is spiritual death and separation from God. Option A, yeah? Option B, if we're willing to give up control of our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel, Jesus says we will gain life. The end of a life spent truly following Jesus will be met with this commendation. Listen to this. "Well done, good and faithful servant." And this generous welcome from God spoken to us that have followed him with our lives, that have given up on our kind of ultimately kind of miragey-like desires. Come in and inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yeah? So that should stir our hearts. Jesus concludes the passage today. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." For us to follow Jesus means that we also accept his teaching. Jesus and his words are not separable. He is either our Lord and teacher, or he's not. Yeah. So very few Christians would openly admit to being ashamed of Jesus, you know, because he's kind of, yeah, what's there to be ashamed of for Jesus? But many people who call themselves Christians are ashamed of his words. They try not to think about certain commands or teachings. Maybe that doesn't apply, or God doesn't mind if I just kind of overlook that little bit. They certainly may not like talking about them, you know, like awkward. And if asked by an unbeliever about a hard teaching of Jesus, they might try and say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it seems to mean there. There must be a historical context, or maybe 2,000 years of Christians interpreting the Bible have gotten it wrong and I've kind of worked it out. Jesus didn't really mean that. There's like whole arms of Christianity and you know, of churches that should have known better. Like, I mean, there was this whole movement in the church called the seeker-sensitive movement where we just tried to avoid talking about, like, sin and suffering and kind of just anything that sounded remotely hard. And we did this kind of Austin-like kind of happy, happy, kind of joy, joy, pale imitation of Christianity. I mean, kind of more committed to the kind of philosophy of that is the kind of liberal and the so-called sort of progressive Christians that are based on essentially modifying Jesus' message so that we're less ashamed of it, so that if outsiders come, they won't be challenged by the central message of the gospel, yeah, which is essentially an offense to the self-centered heart of man. So what does Jesus say to that? "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Jesus is a complete package, right? We can't pick and choose which of his teachings please us. Either we listen and we understand and we obey, or ultimately we're rejecting him. When Jesus says that some, in this final bit, when Jesus says that some standing here will see the kingdom of God before they taste death, he's predicting what Peter, James and John are about to see 6 days later. It's described in the passage that Sam's going to preach on next week about the transfiguration. It's an amazing text. They get this foretaste of the glory and the royal splendor of God. Again, just another taster, like our joy is a kind of foretaste of what is to come. This transfiguration, which sounds absolutely spectacular, is just a taste of seeing the actual full-on face-to-face glory of Christ. So, shortly we're just going to join together and have some communion, but I wanted to play a song. Have you guys heard the song Jesus is Better by the Austin Stone? It's been a favourite of the church planting conferences of the last couple of years. You're welcome to sing along if you know it. It's pretty simple if you want to pick it up. I can cue it in a sec. But I want to leave you with this story. The song's a little bit long, it's 6 minutes, so just feel free to sit quietly if you'd like, if you want to do some business with God. If you want to listen, feel free to sit and listen. If you want to stand up and jump around and sing, go hard. I want to leave you with this story that kind of illustrates, I guess, just one example in the life of one man of what Jesus was talking about. So this dude, Polycarp, historical Christian, vivid demonstration of what we know, that the fight to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus at any cost is worth it. The fight to say, I'm with Jesus, and his words are my instruction, and they are the words of life. I can't have full, proper, joyous, satisfied life without Jesus and his words. The fight for those things is greater than anything that we leave behind to follow him. The good fight of faith is the source of unshakable joy and eternal satisfaction. So here's Polycarp. I'm afraid I didn't quite look up the generation that he lived in, but essentially he's before this Roman legion, this group of Roman soldiers. And the head of this Roman legion says, if you refuse to recant, I have beasts, I will feed you to them. If you don't recant on your beliefs, if you don't deny the essentials of the Christian faith, if you don't compromise what you believe and sort of openly sort of say that you are denying what you believe, I have beasts. I will feed you to them. And he says, send for them. If you despise the wild beasts, the head of this legion says, if you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire. Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ. Polycarp responds, how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. You know not of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. This is mind-boggling. Losing his life for Jesus in even the most painful of ways, for Polycarp, losing everything was still a good deal. To lose everything the world offers and to gain Jesus is something that Scripture tells us is worth it. It's a question of, do we trust that? Do we trust that God's actually telling the truth with that? Martyrdom is a part of this passage that we've read today. It started with a trickle. Jesus died for us. He was really the first martyr, and all but one of his disciples, after living their life for him, also was martyred for him. And this trickle over the course of Christian history has turned into this flood of people that, even at the cost of their lives, would still prefer Christ than their own lives or anything in it. So, as we sing and as we take communion, let's think about how we ought to stop putting our preferences and our wants first, Because it's something that we've just got to do day after day after day. Christ, for some reason, thought it necessary to say that we needed to do that as a daily process, There's like kind of two hearses that pull up the front of my house. They're obviously having a quiet day, so they're kind of drumming for business, One says, forfeit your soul, forfeit your life. And the other says, forfeit your preferences. And we kind of got to decide which guy we're going to give business to. This is death for us, It's death in ourselves to say, I want to die to myself and my preferences, to follow Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want him to be the captain of my ship. And so identifying with Jesus, we've got, again, this option, We live our own life, we keep our own life, and ultimately Jesus says, lose it, and we're ashamed of him. Or we live for Christ, and we offer our lives, and we declare this bold allegiance to Christ.